Well, I'm back and I'm really excited to get into a new book with you all, 1 Timothy. What a great chance to dig into a new part of God's Word. Let me say a few things about the book 1 Timothy and how it fits into the Bible before we pray and then actually start looking at our passage. 1 Timothy, it's a kind of epistle, a letter in the New Testament, and it's an instruction letter to a church. And there's 3 of these pastoral epistles that are like it, written to a pastor. There's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then 1 to Titus as well. So Timothy gets 2. I guess he was a slow learner or something. But it's a whole other type of writing in Scripture. And it's pause to consider just how rich Scripture is, just to consider how many different kinds of writings God has given us throughout his word. I mean, if you think about it, you go back to the beginning, you've got Genesis, it's its own kind of thing, and then you have God giving of the law in these wonderful books like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, his instructions to his people for how to live in his land. And then you've got the history books of the Old Testament, like 1 Kings and 2 Kings and Samuel and all of that, and recording how God's people went as they lived in his land, as they lived as sheep in his pasture. For them, while they were in the land, you have these wonderful writings like Psalms and Proverbs, instructions and wisdom and songs for God's people as they look to him and they celebrate him. But then, of course, you have exile, and you've got all of these wonderful prophetic books like Ezekiel and so many others. Zechariah, which we started and will be continuing in this year. These wonderful prophetic books pointing to the hope that was to come and calling a judgment on God's people for their idolatry. Each type is a unique kind of writing in Scripture. It's another way that God uses his word to instruct his people throughout salvation history. Each piece fits together like a jigsaw puzzle piece. It makes Scripture so rich and so wonderful. Of course, we get to the New Testament, and then there are the Gospels. They're the historic accounts of Jesus and his teachings. And then you've got the epistles, which is things like Ephesians and 1 and 2 Corinthians, these wonderful writings of Paul, these letters, these rich theologies for us. And then you get to our book today, the pastoral epistles. And that's kind of like the next generation of epistle. You've got Paul, who sets up these churches like Ephesians and in Corinthians, and then he writes these wonderful letters, and now he's getting the next generation, Timothy, to continue it on, and so he writes this particular kind of letter, the pastoral epistle. The Creator God has indeed spoken in his Scriptures. He has spoken wonderfully, powerfully, so rich. He has given rich instruction to his people throughout salvation history, and it's wonderful to reflect on that together. Another thing that makes 1 Timothy really interesting and these pastoral epistles is that they are very much set written to a setting like us. It's this kind of next generation of church. It's the kind of model for every church that would come after it. And so it's very much like us. As I said, Paul has established these churches, and then he's setting it up for every other church to come. And so it's wonderful to read here and see a model of how we should be doing church and what we should be valuing as God's people. And so we'll come to it at the start of our letter. Paul, he's leaving Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, and he tells Timothy to remain that he might minister to them there. So the book is a timeless instruction for us all, that they might guard the good deposit, as our 1 Timothy artwork says. Let's pause to thank God for his wonderful word, for its riches, the riches of his guidance to us. Let's do that now. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you've spoken to us through Scripture. Thank you for the incredible riches of the Bible for us to grow in our knowledge and love of you. We pray for our time looking at 1 Timothy this term. Please be teaching us to continue as your church, your people. Teach us to live according to your plan, by faith in it, loving one another by our trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's have a little think about our passage together. As usual, there's a few headings in the little outline, and they'll come up on screen as well. I want to begin where what Paul says in verse 5 there, and that is the goal for his church, and that is love. He wants, his goal for the instruction, the thing he wants for the church, is to be one of love by their faith, their true faith in God. This is the purpose of his instruction. We're to have love through faith, but to do that, we must put away falsehood. And that's a big part of this letter as well. So we want, the goal is love, but we cannot be living in falsehood. There cannot be lies. We need to be in the truth for there to be love. And this was apparent, and I picked a rather quirky example. This is apparent when a Melbourne woman recently got married. It did not lead to love. In fact, she didn't even realize that she was getting married. Her boyfriend, who was an Instagram personality, invited along. He said, "We're going to a party tonight. Come along. Everyone will be wearing white, so please wear a nice white dress. Come along, wear something nice and formal." And so she arrives at the dinner, but she's the only one wearing white, and there's only a couple of people there, and there's a guy that looks like he's a minister. But her boyfriend said, "It's fine. It's just an Instagram prank. Don't worry, just smile for the camera and just say I do and just sign these very realistic-looking papers." So the woman went along with it. No harm, she thought. Except her boyfriend filed the papers and then a few months later filed for permanent residency based on the marriage, at which point she realised it had all been a lie and she ran to a judge who annulled the marriage. Well, I suppose it could happen to anyone. Well, the point, as it remotely relates, is that you cannot have love and peace if you're living a lie. Falsehoods do not lead to love. To do well, we must be in the truth. We must be on the right path with God. And so that's the purpose of this letter in 1 Timothy. Paul wants to set up this Ephesian church to be one of love by a true and right faith in God's grace. But to get there, he warns Timothy he will need to stand up against false teachings, teachings which do not lead to love, rather teachings that enslave to the law, teachings that look to myths. Before we dig into the main part of our passage, though, let's begin with the beginning, and that is Paul's greeting there. And this is the way, it's always interesting to see the way Paul begins his letters. And the first couple of verses are that greeting from Paul. The letter begins, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." So this is the way he begins. Paul writes, as an apostle of Jesus, as commanded by God. And Paul he's unique. He was an apostle. That is a unique position. And he's writing to Timothy. As I said, Timothy could be any leader in God's church after that. And so it's a unique kind of handover letter from the apostle to a regular church leader who'd been appointed by God. It's a very special letter as well, because we see into this relationship between Paul and Timothy. They had a very precious relationship together. They worked together for nearly 20 years. It seemed that no one was closer to Paul than Timothy. And you see there in verse 2, he calls him my true son in the faith. They trusted each other. Paul trusted Timothy, and we know that because there's numerous times in the New Testament where Paul will send Timothy somewhere to minister in some difficult situation. He trusted him, and that's what's happening in this letter here. Timothy is to stay on and help the church. And it seems that Timothy trusted Paul. And one example, Paul circumcised Timothy. Timothy was a Greek and, he was ministering to Jewish Christians, and so he needed to be circumcised, and we're told that Paul did the deed. I don't know. I don't know how close you'd have to be someone to let them do that to you. But that's what happened. Anyway, let's move on. Well, listen to how Paul describes the work of Timothy here to the Philippians in Philippians 2, verse 20. Up on screen, it says, "For I've got no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father. Isn't that a wonderful little description, how much they cared for each other and how much Paul trusted Timothy? It's a wonderful relationship, and it was Timothy's character, his gospel drive, that made him so useful to the church. So that's kind of the beginning of the letter, and then we've got this final kind of greeting there at the end of verse 2, and it's a classic Paul greeting, grace and peace, but for Timothy he adds mercy. It says, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So as I say, grace and peace is Paul's common greeting, but he adds mercy. And, you know, I won't dwell on it. I seem to remember as the church that I grew up in, we would, whenever we started preaching through an epistle, we would spend the whole first sermon would just be on this greeting verse. They're wonderfully rich. I won't spend too long on it. You can see, though, that it's kind of actually programmatic of the letter to come. Our passage today is about guarding teaching so that we can live by grace, not subject to the law, that we can be merciful to one another and have peace. Such a wonderful greeting. I think we should all be challenged by how rich this is, a greeting. You know, when I see someone, I just say, hey, mate, or see ya. Look how rich a greeting we could be giving each other. Grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. How rich is that? I think we should all start saying that to each other instead of see ya or hey, mate. Imagine how rich our conversations would be. You'd sound a bit weird, but I challenge you. Well, let's go on to the main section. Paul's urge there, verses 3 to 11. Paul's keeping Timothy in Ephesus to help the church in their goal. And as I said, we want to begin with the goal there in verse 5. It says, now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so he is there to instruct and to help this church live out their Christian faith. And the goal is love from faith. And as we'll see, the church, a church that does not have love from faith in God, it loses its way. It's inevitable that there will not be love there. Timothy is there with them to remind them of what gospel faith is. And that's needed because there's been this false teaching, false doctrine. Verse 3 says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine. And so that is a key purpose in this letter, that Timothy would, it says, instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine. Some false teaching, it's no big deal, but other things matter a lot. You know, something that didn't matter was this false teaching that went around at schools, I think for probably all of us. Did I have a slide there of the tongue? It turns out that this taste map of the tongues, you know, that some taste buds get sweet and other bits get bitter, turns out that's really all wrong. We were all taught it and it was false. It turns out all the taste buds can taste the same thing. And it doesn't really matter very much. It makes me feel a little bit silly, especially because I used to go, oh, I can definitely taste the salt on the end. I think that was just in my head, because apparently it isn't the reality at all. You know, and it's caused me to doubt every mouthful of food I've ever had for the last 25 years. But ultimately, it's harmless as a false teaching. But false teaching in the church, as you can imagine, it could not matter more. False teaching can lead people it can lead people to have no peace with God. You know, if someone doesn't think they are truly forgiven, they live, they're worried about where they stand with God if we teach them the wrong kind of gospel, a false gospel. If you don't teach people that they truly have grace by God, they are not freed up to love one another. And so Paul writes to Timothy to tell certain people not to teach false doctrine. Ephesus, this place where they were doing this, where this church was, it was a bustling metropolis. It was a Roman capital for Asia Minor. There was probably around 250,000 people there. This is their famous library, which it wasn't actually built when Paul was there. It was built a few years later. but it's kind of one of their great icons. It gives you a taste of the place. It's a bit like me saying, "We're the church at Bexley North," and showing a picture of the Opera House. But it is iconic. It's a very rich place. There were Jewish and Greek and Roman cultures and philosophies and religions there, with many pagan gods and temples. And so perhaps it's a little bit like Sydney, a bit of a melting pot for different cultures and religions. And perhaps a little like Sydney churches, it had converts from all different backgrounds. So you had people mixing gospel truth with all these other things, and sometimes with falsehoods. And so some people might pray to Jesus, but then they would also kind of, you know, also put out a little bit of food for idols, you can imagine, as still happens today in some Sydney churches. There's this kind of melting together. People pray to Jesus, but then they also put out some coins to attract some prosperity, or they might pray to Jesus, but also some other special person. And in a way, it's very understandable. This is the culture and the religion that they have come from. And yet, Paul needs Timothy to address these things and to remind people that actually these are not harmless. It's one thing for a church member to be a little bit confused about a particular belief or practice, but it's another thing to have a teacher in the church teaching these things. That would be much worse. The whole church could become railroaded. And so it seems to have been the danger for the church in Ephesus here. Verse 7, it says that there are people who want to be teachers, though they don't understand what they are saying. That's not very good, is it? Yeah. It's clearly not what is wanted. And so Paul needs Timothy here to point out the truth, to keep the church on track, and to keep them in love. Well, let's have a think about what some of these false teachings were and how they relate to some of the falsehoods that are still around today. You could summarize their teachings, errors, as being around the law, law and legends. And that's how I've printed it in the outline, but I realize it's actually not very helpful, especially on the recording, because law, L-A-W, and L-O-R-E, law. But the text from the passage is much more helpful. It's myths, genealogies, and the law, that is the Ten Commandments. The law is the L-O-R-E, law is the genealogies. It's this zooming into the text. And then the myths are all of these legends and these other things that sit in the background. So let's have a look at them. You can see Paul says there, continuing in verse 3, he says, "Remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. They promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith." And so we're being presented here with two ways and alternatives. Either following God's plan by faith with the goal of love, or these false doctrines, myths, endless genealogies, and the law. And so myths, speculation, genealogies, and the law, they're alternatives to the gospel because they end up being what people put their trust in some small or large way. We end up giving myths and speculations power. And it happens all around us, and it happens still today, and you can point to many different things. For example, Rafael Nadal, you might have heard, he's a famously superstitious player. Or another sportsman that stood out to me was Ivan Cleary, the NRL coach. So this is back in 2020. The Panthers, they finally made it to the grand final. It was a big deal. But there he is with his long hair. He couldn't cut his hair, so you see him there in the grand final with his weird mullet. And the reason is they'd come out of COVID, you couldn't get a barber, but as they came out of lockdown, the Panthers were doing really well, they were heading to the grand final, and so Cleary then became afraid if he cut his hair, he'd jinx it. And so he's like, "I'm not going to cut my hair, I'm not going to ruin our winning run." So he had the strange haircut for the grand final day. Also, his watch stopped halfway through the season, and he was afraid to get it repaired. And so in grand final day, he's wearing this broken watch. It's no wonder they lost the Melbourne Storm. You know, there he is. He couldn't tell how long was left in the game. And his plays, he'd try and rally them and they couldn't look at him because of this awful haircut. No, the point is that superstitious beliefs, they end up having power over people. And on one level, it's harmless. But in another way, it's actually very serious. It can actually be a sin because this power, this respect, should go to God. He is the giver of all things. We shouldn't be giving it to these superstitions. And in Ephesus, where our letter is situated, there were all kinds of myths and beliefs swirling around, and Timothy's job was to keep them from mixing in with this pure gospel hope. And so what did Paul have in mind by myths and genealogies? Well, he's deliberately vague, and that's helpful so that it can be applied to many different churches even today. But the thing that he puts his finger on is that every culture has these stories, these overarching narratives through which we understand ourselves, through which people kind of make meaning out of their lives, interpret their existence. So you can think of the Aboriginal Dreamtime stories, or a few people have gone to Japan recently and were struck by Shintoism there, with spirits in nature, spirits in the rivers and in the mountains. And these things give people their significance. People trust in them to provide health and blessings and all sorts of other things. Or, I mean, you can think of Sydney, modern secularism, humanism of our society, where it's perhaps scientific advancement and knowledge becomes the source of all hope, and it is what is meant to give people meaning in itself. And so glory can easily go to humanity, not God, who has blessed it. In Paul's time, there were all kinds of Hellenistic myths that were around. There was the god of Artemis, the virgin goddess of fertility, and there was Dionysus, the god of rebirth and wine. You can see him holding some grapes there. And these were ultimately false stories, false gods whose power and hope was not real. Ultimately, they could only take away from Jesus in the church. They promoted empty speculation rather than hoping God's plan and faith in him. Our faith in God and his plan, it's faith that he will do what he says. People put their faith in all sorts of things around them. Faith or trust, it's a normal word. For example, we put faith in a bus driver. We get on the bus and we've got faith that he's going to take us where he says he's going to go. It says, bus to the city, we're trusting him, take me to the city, not to Sutherland or some other direction. Nothing wrong with Sutherland, just it's not where he said he would go. And so you put a faith or trust in their claim that they will do what they say. And that's the faith that we're putting in God. We trust that God will do what he says, that he will take us to where we need to go. The thing we put our faith in, it might be true or it might be false. This could be some crazy bus driver that doesn't know where he's going. And so you can put faith in a false thing, a wrong thing, that may not deliver on the promise. You put a kind of faith there. You can see Ivan Cleary. He put a faith in his mullet that if he didn't cut it, they would win the game. And they didn't. Sorry if you're a Panthers fan. Or you put, it was back in that culture, there was the Greek god Artemis, and you would put faith in her for a safe birth to get you through this ordeal. Well, Jesus calls us to have faith in him, to take his promises as true, to have faith in him that he will take us where he says he will, to get us through this life and to the next. Jesus says, I've died. I rose again. I've been there and I will take you through the journey. Put your faith in me. And it's an either or. It's either we trust in these myths or ultimately we trust in God's plan, because one is true and one is false. Well, it's pause to consider. What are some of the superstitions that might be there for you of the society around us, myths of a culture that you grew up in? What might you be in danger of mixing with the gospel? I wonder if there'd be things that Paul could see as clearly as he could in the Ephesian church, these other myths that are around that can take away from Jesus. Well, that's myths. Let's think about what Paul means when he says endless genealogies. Endless genealogies, it was more of a Jewish danger. And that's what I meant by law, L-O-R-E, this traditional knowledge of a particular culture. It's a different kind of danger. See, the other one, the myths one, was kind of this Roman and Greek one, where there are these other gods. This is a very Jewish danger of reading into these scriptures, into these genealogies that we have in the Bible, and getting distracted by them. This is a danger for church insiders, like most of us here, of getting distracted and caught up in the wrong things. It can happen in lots of different ways. Paul's example is speculation about details, about what's going on behind the text, drawing connections that aren't supposed to be made, being preoccupied by the wrong things, which detract from the gospel. And the genealogies are the example that he uses. The genealogies in Scripture, they're so rich, and they make a very clear point. They're also quite mysterious. They open up as many questions as they answer, and you can very much get carried away looking at them. So it's a great example that Paul gives us. Before you know it, you get kind of fixated on these details, and all you want to talk to people about, instead of this gospel hope, it's actually these quirks in these genealogies. Instead of pointing to the saving truth of Jesus and faith in God's plan, you kind of get caught up in these empty speculations. So it's a real danger for us who love the rich tradition of Christianity and the rich scriptures, who love getting into theology. We need to not get caught up in the wrong things, but keep coming back to God's plan in Christ Jesus, putting our faith and hope in that. So we've looked at the myths, we've looked at the genealogies. The other then major focus of Paul in our passage is false teaching through the law, through the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, people who are insisting on the law. And so rather than teaching a right understanding of salvation by faith through grace and mercy, they're teaching salvation by law-keeping. It does not lead to love, it leads to Pharisaic burdens. We get it described there in verses 7 to 11. Let me read from verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. So this is actually simple enough if you're familiar with Paul's teachings. The law, like the Ten Commandments, is good, but we are not under it as Christians. We read and obey the law, but it is not how we are saved or justified before God. In other words, as verse 8 says, the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. The law, it convicts us of our sin, and so we ask for forgiveness in Christ. We throw ourselves upon God's mercy, appealing to his grace through our faith in his plan. And so if you're a Christian, someone who's been declared righteous by being washed clean by the blood of Jesus, the law is not meant for your salvation. As Paul says in verse 9 there, verse 9, we know that the law is not meant for a righteous person. So a righteous person in the language of Paul is someone that's forgiven by Jesus. And so the law is not meant for them. It's not meant for their justification and salvation. Well, if it's not meant for them, who is the law for? Well, Paul says it's for the unrighteous, for the lawless, for those who live in rebellion against God. Verse 9 again, it says, we know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent. And so the law is for those who do not repent of their sin, who live in it and excel in their sin, who encourage one another in their sin against God. And that's this is the person that Paul then describes next. And he gives a few snapshots, and they're rather harrowing. And there are these extreme examples of people who live in rebellion to God and are making no effort to repent of their sin. He says the law is for, verse 9 continues, that those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, and males who have sex with males, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. It's quite a list, isn't it? It's reflecting the Ten Commandments as you go through them. The law is it's for sinners, he's saying, for those who do not repent, for those who continue to rebel against God. Instead of taking God's good law, his Ten Commandments, and saying, okay, I will obey. I will. This is what my Lord and Creator says. I will do it. I'll make every effort. Instead, they make their own laws. They make up their own beliefs about what is right or wrong. They live in rebellion to God, and they say we will do what we like. And so to that person, the law shows them their folly and their futility, the folly and futility of their ways. It shows them the standard by which God will judge them. And so we see that the purpose of the law is to convict all people of their sin so that they will turn to God and ask for forgiveness. God wants all people to turn to him, ask for forgiveness, and be saved by grace. And that's true for all people because God's law, it's eternal. It reflects his character. It's unchanging. And he will judge as he created all people in the end. Paul's point here for us as a church, for how we are to teach and live, is that we are not to insist on the law. That's really what he's trying to say, isn't it, as a church? We are to insist on repentance and belief. But these false teachers, they were insisting on law and not grace as the way to be declared right before God. They were not teaching the gospel of the glory of God entrusted to us, as verse 11 ends saying. Well, to finish very briefly, I just thought it would be good to tie it all together and see what Paul wants. He wants a love from faith as my final heading. Let me go back to verse 5. I think it's the right place to land. It says, now the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. These other false teachings, they're not going to get us there. To make a church of love, it needs to come from a real faith, from a pure heart that God has changed. There are so many other myths. There are so many other ways that people will do church, so many other false teachings, but there's only one that will lead to love, and it is a sincere faith in the gospel. If we shift our focus from God's plan to law-keeping, to being good, if we put our hope in that, we'll end up as lost and as frustrated as our society. If our hope is in humanity to fix the broken world, for politics to address the suffering that we see, we'll be very frustrated. We'll turn against one another. There will not be love. There'll be polarization and division. It'll be inevitable. One side against another, pointing their finger at each other. If we don't stand up to false teaching in the church, we cannot offer people a true and fulfilled life in Christ. Think of all the lies of our world, lies about gender and sexuality, or lies about what a person is for and what is good and what is bad. We, as a church, we need to speak the truth, not falsehood, in order to have love and true peace. Ultimately, it's only faith in God's plan that can lead to true love. The final verse of our passage is the right place to end. We want to be a church. We want to be people, verse 11 says, that conform to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which has been entrusted to us. Let me pray that for us all now. Well, Heavenly Father, help us to put our faith in you, in your gospel alone, which you have so clearly told us about in your scriptures and have caused to be passed down to us by your church. Show us these myths, these superstitions, things that we speculate about, which take us away from our hope in Jesus. By sound teaching, make us people of love through faith by our changed hearts. By the power of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.